Or should we read from Hebrews chapter 2? Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 10 through to the end of the chapter. So Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For him that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And may the Lord bless us as we seek to understand something more of his word tonight. I'd like us to go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter and verse 7. In that particular chapter, Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Well, at that point, you feel like stopping, don't you, and going home now, isn't it? Thinking, you know, you can think upon this yourselves and draw sustenance out of it. But, you know, when you come to look at a verse like this, it is a glorious thing, isn't it, to consider this whole because where we ended up last time, isn't it, at the end of verse 6, it tells us that we have been made accepted in the Beloved. That is our place, that is our position at this moment of time. We have gained acceptance by God in Christ Jesus. Here we are upon redemption ground, aren't we, because we're in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore salvation has already become ours. And so because of that, we can rejoice in God this evening, can't we, and give praise that we have experienced his elective and adoptive love. But the thing is this, isn't it, that God couldn't just merely accept us, could he? He couldn't just overlook what we are in and of ourselves. He couldn't, as it were, bypass our sins. He still had to be and remain just. And so to be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus, what you find is that we have this particular verse coming in to declare to us how God has secured for us all the blessings that have already been mentioned. The fact that he elected us and the fact that he adopted us could not have been put into operation apart from the fact of what Christ has done. So everything that has gone on before and everything that has to come afterwards is really hinged upon and hanging upon this particular verse, that it is so fundamentally crucial to realizing where we stand before God this evening. To realize really that all of what we are and all of what we have got has come from this one particular verse. The fact that Christ has himself redeemed us by his blood. It's a glorious thought to realize, isn't it, that something has happened to secure for us that eternal redemption that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. The realization, the dawning of it upon our souls, the fact of when we think of God electing us and adopting us, we have to, don't we, look back upon the fact that it was because of what Christ has done. It's because of what he has done in securing redemption for us. We could not ever have come before God apart from this particular verse. And it is a glorious thing, isn't it, to realize that we are in Him at this moment of time. And you think of the potency of just thinking of these words, isn't it, that we are found in Christ. Throughout this chapter, as I've mentioned on several occasions, you know, it comes out time and time again, isn't it, the fact that we are in Christ. But now he wants to drive home the point of what Christ himself has done. Apart from the fact of the Father predetermining us, electing us in eternity, predetermining us for adoption and bringing us into his family and making us his own children, apart from all of that, it all comes back to this, that he has predetermined to redeem us in a particular way. And so what we have here is Christ coming into the vision, into the picture at this moment of time, and he is saying, look, here we are in Christ, and where Christ is, redemption is. And if we have experienced and we enjoy the fact of our redemption now, we can remember, can't we, that where God's judgment has fallen there at Calvary and fallen upon Christ, it can no longer fall upon us. I'm sure that you've all had preachers and heard preachers coming and saying, isn't it, that given the story of the fire when it is burnt, the fire can't burn in the same place twice. And we are like that, aren't we? In Christ, the fire has already burnt, and the fire has actually burnt out in Christ there at Calvary. So there is no fire for you and I any longer. There is no judgment. There is no wrath that remains upon you and I because of what Christ himself has done. And apart from him, of course, what could we do? We couldn't bring anything to God that could ever have secured for us redemption or salvation. We had nothing to bring to God. But the point is this, isn't it? That God has done this through Christ. So in him, says the Apostle Paul, we have redemption. But redemption is a massive theme, isn't it, when you start to think about it. And yet in many ways, there are certain elements and parts that are associated with redemption. What is redemption anyway? Well, redemption is the securing of the release of a person by the offer of a ransom. That's what redemption is all about. It's something that is fundamental, not only to the New Testament, what we read in the scriptures in the New Testament, but it is the whole theme throughout the whole of the Bible, running through the Old Testament, through into the New Testament. Redemption undergirds every aspect of Revelation. It is God revealing his plan and his purpose, how to secure man for himself, to purchase us and to buy us back unto himself. Redemption is a theme that is running all through the scriptures. It's almost, you could say, like there it is supporting and sustaining everything that we look at in how we come before God to realize that Christ has done this for you and for me. The elements of this redemption, isn't it, that he has purchased us. How often do we read in the New Testament that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ? You know, how often, you know, would Paul be writing to the church in, say, Corinth, for example, isn't it? And he is reminding them that we've been bought with a price. You know, there's always this element, isn't there, of the ransom. You know, you come back into the Gospels, isn't it, that, you know, Christ said he had come into the world not to serve, you know, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, time and time again, you get these themes that are running throughout the whole of the New Testament, you know, and you get this underlying principle and picture of redemption and this ransom being paid in order to redeem us. You know, when you think about the present current situation, is that often do we read about redemption, even in the world in which we live today, isn't it? I mean, recently, isn't it, off the Somali coast, you remember, it was on the press, it was in the news, it was all over the place, isn't it, about this Saudi ship that had been taken and captured, you know, taken captive by these Somali pirates, and, you know, it was the biggest thing that they had ever taken, you know, the oil in there was worth 50 million, and the ransom was what? 10 million, do you remember? 10 million to secure the ship, the oil, and all of the people that were on board. 10 million, that was the ransom that was to be paid to secure the redemption of that particular ship and all on board and the contents of it. But this was something that wasn't new for us today, is it? It's something that you can see going back, you know, to the New Testament times. I mean, when people went to war at that particular time, you know, those who were high ups, as it were, those who were high in civil government, those who were high ups in the, you know, in the army, if they were a general or a governor or something like this, you know, the point of the battle was that you don't kill the general or you don't kill the governor. Why? Because they were worth a lot of money. You know, if you caught the governor or you caught, you know, the general, you could then offer them back and sell them back to their own country. There's one classic case, in actual fact, of Julius Caesar. When he was a young man, he was taken captive by certain pirates. They took him off and they went off to, you know, their camp and followed the coast around. They went in. There he was in this place. And for 40 days he remained there while the ransom was being gathered together. And then when they came and they paid the ransom after 40 days, he had said himself that he'd come back and crucify them all. And what happened? He went back, found their lair, and went and crucified 400 of them. People thought it was a bit extravagant because they've all been sold as slaves. But such was the mentality of Julius Caesar that he said that he would go back and he would crucify them. But the point was this, that he himself was ransomed. He himself was bought back. His family had to go and secure by way of borrowing perhaps or selling something in order that they might secure this ransom in order to purchase him back. So you can see the elements, can't you, of redemption. On the one hand, there's the person that has to be redeemed. There is the ransom itself. And then on top of that, of course, you've got the person who comes as the ransomer, the one who actually pays it over. And all of these elements are seen here in the redemption of Christ, isn't it? That he is the one who has redeemed us. In him we have redemption. This is something that he himself has secured for us. He has bought us, he has purchased us because of what he has done. But what has he purchased us with? Well, we can see here quite clearly, isn't it, that we are purchased through his blood. We have redemption through his blood. Here was the price, as it were, the cost to him. But you know, when we start thinking about the blood of Christ, very often, you know, we can just think of the gory aspect of what has taken place on Calvary, isn't it? The physical blood that was bleeding from his veins and things like this at that time. But in actual fact, when you start talking about the blood in the New Testament, what you find is that it actually means slightly more than that. Because it's not merely talking about just the blood that was shed there at Calvary, but it was the life that was being taken in the shedding of the blood. It was that sense that was associated with blood that he went through suffering and his blood was removed, the blood was taken. Why? Because he was abused, was put to death, and his blood and the life was in the blood. Here he was bearing our sin on Calvary, and there he was offering himself, and all of the suffering that he was going through was all symbolized and pictured in this aspect of blood. He endured all of these things. He purchased us and he bought us by his own blood. It is something that is there revealed to us in the scriptures, where you get Peter saying, isn't it, you've not been redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Or you get into Revelation chapter 5, isn't it, and the cry of the great host before the throne of God and before the Lamb, isn't it, is that he is worthy to receive all praise, glory and honor. For what? For you have redeemed us back unto God by your blood. You've redeemed us, you've ransomed us, you've purchased us. This is what you have done for us. Here is the royal anthem of heaven itself, isn't it? That all of praise is going unto him for what he has done. If there is one thing that we will always remember down through eternity, is this fact of redemption. It shall be the theme of the anthem of heaven, isn't it? We will always praise him for what he has done. Always glorifying, always magnifying his great name. This blood. Whatever could we have given God for our redemption? What could we bring to the table, as it were? What could we offer? There was no negotiating with God. This act was a unilateral act on the part of God through Christ in redeeming us. It wasn't that we were coming to the party, as it were, and sitting around the table and starting to negotiate with God about redemption and salvation and ransom and the purchase and the price and all of these other things. God, by a unilateral act, predetermined us to be redeemed. by the blood of Christ. He has done it. And he has done it for you and for me. So the price has been paid. A price that you and I could never give ourselves. You see, in the Jewish psyche, what you would find is that this whole concept and idea of redemption was something that would have been built into them from the very start. When they were going through their lives, they would be hearing and being told the stories in the Old Testament of God's deliverance and all of what God did. There would just be this theme that would be hammered home to them, how God had redeemed them, isn't it? Especially when you think of Moses coming and taking these people out of bondage, out of captivity, redeeming these people. When God says about their redemption, what does he say in Isaiah 43? Well, he tells us like this, that Egypt he gave for their redemption. They suffered the penalty. They were judged. God came, sacrificed them, brought them back, brought Israel out. You see, there is this terrific theme. You know, when you read through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and all these things, you know, it can be quite difficult sometimes, can't they? And to be honest, it can be quite boring as well, can't it? You know, if you're reading through them and you're trying to understand them and you're reading about all the sacrifices and the things, and you're trying to understand all the various elements that are associated with it. But there was a census that was going to be taken on one occasion. And it says like this in Exodus chapter 30, that when the census was going to be taken, that the male children were to be ransomed, were to be redeemed by a half a shekel. They were to be bought back, as it were. There's another incident down in Exodus chapter 21 that if somebody had an animal, and that animal had horns, and that horns was used to, as it were, butting up against people, and there was a danger to people, and they were being warned that if they allowed this animal to do that, and somebody was killed through it, then the animal was to be put to death, and the person was to be put to death. But it goes on to say that that person could pay a ransom. So they could sit down and negotiate with a family, perhaps, and say, well, you know, this life was worth such and such. I mean, you can't measure life in that sense, in one sense. But they could negotiate for their own lives and ransom themselves back. But I think when you look at the Old Testament, there is one fundamental theme that runs through it, isn't it? And that's the kinsman redeemer. And you know, when you look back over the scriptures, you know, and you come to, you know, read the events that take place, especially in the book of Ruth, isn't it? You know, where the picture comes in, isn't it? With Boaz and Ruth and all the people that are associated in that particular book. And, you know, you come to the conclusion, here's the kinsman redeemer. But the kinsman redeemer was something that was buried there in the very heart of the scriptures. When you look into the scriptures, you see in the book of Leviticus that you have this picture that there was only certain people who could actually redeem. It wasn't just any old Jack, it wasn't any old person, it wasn't just anybody, any individual that could redeem. It had to be a member of the family. It had to be a brother, it had to be an uncle, it had to be a cousin. You see it, don't you, in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was there prophesying about the armies of Babylon coming. And his nephew comes to him, he says, look, you know, redeem this land, he says, you know, this in Anathoth. And he says, you know, you've got the right of redemption, he says, you can buy it. You can purchase it. Of course, Jeremiah does buy it in his act of faith that they're going to come back to the land and repossess the land. Well, I'm sure Jeremiah wasn't around when he came back. But the whole point being was this, isn't it? That he was in a position that he could actually redeem it. He could buy it in the same way in which Boaz could buy it, isn't it? He had the right to redemption. Member of the family. And this is why I read to you in Hebrews chapter 2. The whole fact is about Hebrews chapter 2 is this, isn't it? That Christ, what did he do? He came and he associated himself with us. To become our kinsman redeemer, he had to become a man. He had to take upon himself a human body. He had to take upon himself human flesh. This is the glorious thing that throughout these particular verses, time and time again, he is there saying, isn't it, from verse 11, but both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And if you go on a bit further in verse 13, here am I and the children whom God has given me, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And what? And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, here is redemption, isn't it? Here is the captive being set free. Here are those who are under tyranny, under the fear of death. But here was Christ who became man, in order that through death and Calvary, he redeemed us, he purchased us, he has released us from all fear. Redemption has come to us through Christ. In him, we have redemption. This is something that we now enjoy, and it is something that has come to us through his blood, through his action, through what he has done, not what we have done. But you see, here is a situation where we could say, well, what exactly have we been redeemed from? What have we been redeemed from? Now what we find in Galatians chapter 3 is this, that it tells us, isn't it, that we have been redeemed from the curse of the law. This is what redemption has done for us. The curse of the law states like this, isn't it? The curse is every man does not continue in everything that is given to us in the law. So if we don't maintain the law, if we don't match up to the law, if we don't keep it in every detail, both in our lives and in our lifestyle, in our thoughts and in our desires, then where are we? We are those who are under the curse of the law. Here is the judgment of God that's going to come upon us. God has said to us, look, you have sinned and you have failed and you have fallen short of my glory. You are in that state of corruption. And what has happened to you is this, that you've come now under the curse. The law is demanding justice to be executed. But suddenly Christ comes, doesn't he? Here is the intervention. Here is Christ coming into the scene, into the picture, isn't it? And suddenly he comes. And he offers redemption for us. He offers to pay the price that we couldn't pay. He offers to give a ransom for us. He purchases us. He buys us by his own blood. So the curse of the law has been removed from us. We're no longer under the curse of the law. We're in this new place whereby we're not under the law any longer. We're not in that place whereby we can ever be condemned again. There is no possibility of us coming into condemnation any longer. Why? Because here is one who has paid the price. Here is the one who has done it for us. There is no curse remaining upon us any longer. He has done this for us. You know, sometimes the question has been asked, to whom was the blood paid? Who had this ransom paid to them? People come to various conclusions. There used to be a view at one time, you know, that the devil was paid. I don't think that's true at all. He never owned us in any way, did he? But it was the law of God, wasn't it? We could say, and in effect, you could say that the law of God is a reflection of God's character and God's nature. Payment was made to who? Payment was made to the law, to God. He was purchasing us. He was dealing with the situation, the judgment and the condemnation that came upon us through his law. There is no other that redemption could be paid to. He has purchased us. And he has redeemed us, hasn't he? And this is the wonderful thing of our salvation. So, and Paul is saying, in him we have redemption through his blood. But he doesn't just stop there, does he? Because he goes on to say the forgiveness of sins. See, redemption and reconciliation are part and parcel of the same thing in many ways, aren't they? The fact is, the forgiveness of sins. I mean, isn't it wonderful to think for a moment that all the sin that you've ever accumulated throughout your life, you know, has been forgiven, has been dealt with. There's not a better place, there's not a better condition to be found in than to be found in this place where there is the forgiveness of sins. How many times do we read in the Old Testament, isn't it? As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. Something has happened. God has taken hold of that sin that we had And God has forgiven us our sins. Forgiveness. It's not usually in human nature to forgive very easily, is it? But He has forgiven us. He has dealt with our sins because of who He is. The interesting thing is, isn't it, when you start to think of how God has dealt with sin and how God forgives sins and God removes sins. You know, when you get in the book of Jeremiah and you read the declaration through Jeremiah, you know, the coming new covenant age and what's going to happen then. What is going to take place? Well, God was going to send His Son into the world, wasn't He? He was going to deal with sin. He was going to establish a new covenant. The new covenant that Jesus talks about, isn't it? This is the blood of the new covenant. This is my body. This is my blood. Here the new covenant age has come into being. But you know, in the new covenant age, what has happened? Well, this is what God says. You know, when you can read through the book of Hebrews, and there's loads of examples in the book of Hebrews from chapter 8 through to the book, to the end of chapter 10, you can deal with this whole theme. But Jeremiah actually is quoted in chapter 8, and then from verse 8 following. But let me just read to you for a moment, because I don't want to read it all, because it will take up too much time. But here in verse 12, for example, isn't it? When God is speaking through Jeremiah, and He's speaking about this new age to come, isn't it? Where He's going to write His laws in our heart and in our mind, and He's going to cause us to walk in His statutes and keep them and things. But He says in verse 12 there, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawful deeds I will remember no more." You know, here's forgiveness in one sense, isn't it? But here is forgiveness through what Christ has done, isn't it? I will remember them no more. And of course, the implication of that is that it is through Christ's death, this one action never to be repeated. It's not even that we can think like this, you know, that Christ made a part payment. It wasn't that He did something that was going to secure for us a part payment, as it were, and we were going to make the rest up as we were going through life, that we were going to somehow, in some way, contribute to our salvation. But God says to us like this, you know, that the sacrifices of lambs and of goats and of cows and of all these other things could not satisfy, could not atone, could not ultimately redeem us. But through this one act of Christ dying on Calvary, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. In other words, this will never, ever take place again. Because in that one act of Christ dying on Calvary, I am remembering sin, I am dealing with sin, and I will remember it after this no more. The end of the action. God has done it. And so He has redeemed us. I mean, it goes right through this particular chapter, isn't it? You know, you can read about the greatness of Christ's sacrifice in chapter 9, where it says in verse 23, "Therefore it is necessary that the copies of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for Him. He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." So you can see here, you know, this whole theme of redemption, what Christ has done, how He has done it, what He has done for us, how He has purchased us, how He's brought us out of the condemnation of the law, brought us into this place of redemption where God is saying to us, "I'm never, ever going to remember sin again. Not to you, not to me." He's not going to bring us to account when we die, and He's going to say, "Oh yes, I remember, you know, some part of your life wasn't dealt with by the blood of my Son." All sin, every sin, from start to finish throughout the whole of our lives, has been washed away by the blood of Christ. So redemption is such a glorious thing, isn't it? Just to realize what Christ has done for us. Purchased, redeemed us. He will glorify us, will He? Not. There is a time coming, isn't there? When we leave this world and we go into that place of glory, isn't it? When we're there with that great host of people, we will ever praise Him.
for redemption, for what he has done. That blood that was spilled, that death that secured our eternal inheritance and redemption.